In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. You may be seated, and this is the reading of God's word this morning. May it prove faithful, true in your hearts and in your minds. Well, before we dive into Psalm 76, I want to lay the landscape a little bit with some history, some Old Testament history, because Psalm 76 is listed here as a Psalm of Asaph, and some of the Psalms of Asaph, if not all of them, are hard to pinpoint exactly which time in history they're referring to. Most of the Psalms of David were able to pick a point in history that David is writing out of, whether it's past, present, or future. But here in Asaph, there's a lot of discussion and some ambiguity as to which historical event Asaph or his sons were writing about. So I want to give us a bit of a history lesson here, because I think one clue for us is found in verse 5, and we'll get to it a little bit later on in the message this morning. But the history lesson is this, is that in 2 Kings chapter 19, you can turn there if you wish. You can also find the same account in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. You will also find the same account in Isaiah 36 to 37, and that's where I will land in Isaiah 36, 37. And I will turn our attention to a few short verses in there shortly. But the historical connection is this, is that it connects back to Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was reigning for about 14 years when this event happened, when we read in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings and Isaiah. Now, at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been decimated, and most had been carried off into exile. So there's the land of Judah that's left. And if we remember a bit more of our Old Testament history, we know that David, King David, we know that Solomon was his son. And then after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. And then they each had their own kings. Most were horrible. Some were good. Hezekiah was a bit of a flip-flop. Okay, there were a lot of times where Hezekiah did really well, and then near the end, he messed up. The account that we're referring to is this one part in Hezekiah's reign where he did really well. And so the northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken away by the Assyrians. And so there's just the land of Judah and King Hezekiah. And Sennacherib shows up. Now Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. And he is now coming to lay siege against Jerusalem. And as he does that, he has a delegate that essentially goes to the wall of Jerusalem and begins shouting at the people on the wall, but they're also shouting loud enough for the people inside the city to hear this. So it's not just meant as a message to be delivered to the king's delegates, who the king's delegates will now go to Hezekiah and tell him what happened. It's also designed as a scare tactic. It's designed to instill fear into those who are living in the city that they are about to be overrun. Now, the delegates from Sennacherib address those and say essentially this: who do you trust now? Don't let your king deceive you. So they're talking about Hezekiah. Don't let your king Hezekiah deceive you. Don't trust in the Lord or listen to your king, Hezekiah. And they were saying these things because Sennacherib wanted the city of Jerusalem. And essentially they were also saying there was no other kingdom that has been able to stand up to Sennacherib's reign. That whatever Sennacherib wanted, he took. And there was very little to no resistance when he did so. So in essence, they're saying to Jerusalem, who are you to stand up to this great king, Sennacherib? I also find it interesting and powerful and quite humbling sometimes to see that historical accounts in the Psalms as well as here in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles parallel our own time. We live in an age where we are told not to trust Christ. Why would you trust Christ? Don't listen to Christ. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. And there's echoes of that conversation all the way back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent tempted Eve. So there's some debate as to whether, like I said, this event in this psalm is associated with this account in 2 Kings. I think it is. But it has an interesting ending. Hezekiah receives the report from his delegates as to what Sennacherib's delegates are saying, and Hezekiah runs to the Lord, and he prays. And then he's told, go and get Isaiah. Now, if you've got any kind of sports background or any kind of sports mind, you know that having a ringer on the bench is gold, right? Like when you're down 35 points and it's the last 10 minutes of the quarter, even though I don't like Tom Brady, I'm worried that Tom Brady's going to win the game because he's Tom Brady. I prefer Aaron Rodgers, but he hasn't been proven to be as reliable as Mr. Brady. However, Hezekiah sends delegates to Isaiah. And again, if you have anybody to send your delegates to, like a prophet, you'd want that prophet to be Isaiah. So they go to Isaiah, and Isaiah says to the delegates, go back to Hezekiah and tell him this, the Lord will fight for you. Do not fear. So they go back and they tell Hezekiah this. I'll put a pause right there because we want to return to Psalm 76. Like I said, we'll come back to this section in Isaiah. So that kind of sets the landscape, a little bit of the history as to what may be in the background to Psalm 76. And I say these things because Psalm 76 has been labeled a psalm of praise, a psalm of worship. It celebrates God's victory and the ultimate fulfillment of His covenant promises to His people. Psalm 76 is about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in the world. And that makes this psalm not only historical, but also eschatological. It helps the nation look forward to a time when God will rule all the nations. And as we've even prayed and sung this morning, that is our heart's cry. And if I can put another parenthesis in here, most of you, if not all of you, will know what happened over these last couple days in the United States. That is a massive victory for life. The Supreme Court of the United States struck down the Roe decision. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but in 49 years, over 60 million babies have been murdered. And I've listened to some of the responses of those on the left who have hated this decision and have essentially called for violence. But we as a church should be celebrating this. This is an advancement of the kingdom. We are seeing God move. Because there have been people working in the background for 49 years to see this happen. But I'm also here to say to all of you and to myself as well that the battle's not over. It's not over. It may get worse before it gets better. There may be attacks against Christian leaders, against God's people, against the buildings that they associate with. And we need to be in prayer for them. And it's sad to hear that my own prime minister has opened his arms to those fleeing from the States to get their next abortion. And that our country will pay for them to have that done. In fact, there was a decision not too long ago that the federal government will now be pouring $4 million more to make access to abortion easier. And I'll stop there because I don't want to rob from today's glorious message, not because I am glorious, but because God is glorious. As it says in verse 4, He is glorious, you are more majestic. And that is the title of my message today. More majestic are you than anything in this world. I've divided this psalm into two sections, and that's how we're going to work through it today. These two sections are verses 1 to 6, in which I've called God as warrior. And that may not be a popular way to look at God, but nonetheless, that's how He is described in these first six verses. He is a warrior. And then in verses 7 to 12, we see God as judge. Let's turn to that first section, verses 1 to 6. I won't reread that whole section, but I want to highlight some things for you in that section. First of all, God's name. In Judah, God, that name for God is Elohim. And I'll remind you that Elohim means majestic, most powerful, judge. So here we have right at the beginning of the psalm, much like a lot of other psalms of Asaph, that first verse sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. And right away, this psalm reminds us that not only in Judah is God known, but also in Israel. Do you see the separation there? Think back to the time of Hezekiah. There were two nations, Israel and Judah. God is known in Judah and also known in Israel. And this time, they're gone. Some have been killed in battle. Most have been exiled away. A small remnant have been left. But here the declaration is that God is known in Israel. That's a beautiful thing. That even though that area of that part of the world has been decimated by a ruler like Sennacherib, God is still known there. There are still people there who worship Him. And His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His abode meaning, and this is interesting in the psalm, this word doesn't mean His building or where He lives. It's really descriptive of a lion's den, His lair. His dwelling place, His tabernacle, His booth. This is where the presence of God would be expected to be found. And there's an understanding that where the presence of the Lord is, there is peace and protection. That's also interesting, I found out, that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same word that Paul uses to describe us as believers and the presence of the Lord being with us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And there's a reality of permanence here, not only in the psalm, but in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 19, Paul says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." There is a permanence there, brothers and sisters, that when we come to Christ and we surrender our lives to Christ, God claims us as His own and He begins building us into this beautiful spiritual temple. And that when we gather as a body of believers, we are not only gathering to sing and to worship and to pray and to hear the word preached, but we are also gathering to show to the whole world that God is not only alive, He is known. There's a permanence here. We go back to Psalm 76 and we see that word Salem. That should trigger some memory banks for us. Salem is called the city of peace. Now there was a king who met Abram, and that king was Melchizedek. And he was called the king of Salem, which meant king of peace. And it's in this city, Zion, the city of God. Look it with me here. It's in this place where he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. The flashing arrows really is, it lacks the description that the Hebrew tries to deliver for us here. Flashing arrows is really another way of saying fiery arrows, where they would take their arrows and they would cover the heads in pitch and they would set it on fire, and then they would sing that arrow into the area of the enemy so that when the arrow hits, it would set aflame anything that it would touch. Kind of reminds us of what Paul wrote in Ephesians, isn't it? What is the piece of armor that we use against the fiery arrows of the evil one? What is that piece of armor that we use? Shield of faith. It's our faith in Christ that protects us from the attacks of the enemy. It's the shield of faith that we use to extinguish the fiery arrows of the evil one. He broke the shields. He broke the swords. He broke the weapons of war. This is what the Lord God is known for in all of Judah and even in Israel. And that's why the psalm starts off like it does. Now notice that the psalm continues with, glorious are you, more majestic are the mountains of prey. Now this word glorious, actually, in if it's directly translated, some of you in your older translations may have this word here. It's resplendent. Right? If you have a King James Version, it'll be resplendent. You may even remember that word. I didn't even know what that word meant. I had to look it up. Who uses the word resplendent anymore, right? If some of you asked me this morning, how are you doing? I'd say, I'm glorious. You would think I am absolutely weird if I said, I'm resplendent. You would write me off, and then you would talk to Pastor Darcy and say, probably not a good idea to bring this guy back. Seems a little off. But resplendent, brothers and sisters, means that there is light emanating so bright that it captures everyone's attention. And not only does it bring light and captures everyone's attention, it brings peace in all circumstances. So the psalm here is saying, you are so bright, you capture our attention, and you also deliver peace. That's how glorious God is. More majestic than the mountains of prey. It ties back into the word that the psalmist used to describe God's lair, the Lion of Judah in Jerusalem. Now again, the writers of the Septuagint translated this to say, you shine wondrously from eternal mountains, which is still beautiful. Because if we did a biblical survey of the Old Testament, we looked at mountains and their connection to the presence of God, you would see that every time that presence of God shows up in a significant way, it's usually with a mountain. That we ascend to the mountain. We ascend to God. Let me come to verse 5. And this is one of the reasons why some think that this psalm connects us back to Sennacherib. It says here that the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. If your finger is still in Isaiah, which I hope it is, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah Chapter 37, starting in verse 30. This is the word from Isaiah to Hezekiah. He says, "And this shall be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now pay attention to this. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria." This is Sennacherib. "He shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." That's the promise. He makes a covenant promise with Hezekiah. Nothing's going to happen to your city. They're not even going to get into it. They're not even going to fire an arrow into your city. I am going to destroy all the flaming arrows. This is a promise from God Almighty to Hezekiah. Look at verse 36. "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all these dead bodies." The angel of the Lord. This is none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God coming down and destroying the army of Sennacherib. There's none other. There's no other. God the Son goes to war for his people. They didn't even raise a finger to defend themselves. Not one arrow was shot into the city because the pre-incarnate Son of God showed up and wiped out the army. Sennacherib was taken aback so much he left. I mean, wouldn't you? He left, went back, and I believe he went back to Nineveh. You can check this later on your own at home, and if I'm wrong, send me an email. But he goes back to Nineveh, and ironically, he goes into the temple of his false god, and he's worshiping his false god there, aka demons, and his own two sons come into the temple and murder him because of the defeat that they suffered at Jerusalem. God defended the city. Back in Psalm 76, "At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned." That word "stunned" means unconscious. Notice that it's at his rebuke, meaning that God used words. "Both rider and horse," which are symbols of military strength, "were in effect so in awe of the glorious splendor and display of God's power that they were rendered unconscious. See, not all the army died. Just over 150,000 of them. The rest were so afraid, they fell down in awe. They were unconscious. Because the glory of the Lord was there. Some say the rider and the horse are not necessarily a literal reference, but that's a metaphor of strength and power. And we could take that today, could we not? that at the rebuke of the Lord, we saw it here in the beginning of the service, what we read out of Revelation, that God will judge the nations by the sword that comes out of his mouth. By his words, he will judge nations. He doesn't need to exercise military power. He just needs to say it. And that makes sense to us, right? Because Colossians tells us that God created everything through Christ. And how did God create everything? He spoke it into existence. And the Lord kept his promise to Hezekiah through the angel of the Lord. And the promise was fulfilled by God and God alone. That is the way it should be. Amen? That's the way it should be. God gets the glory, and his people experience the victory. That's why, brothers and sisters, when we look at what happened in the United States with the Supreme Court of Canada, we give glory to God. He won that battle. Through nearly 50 years, he won the battle. And whether you like that past president or not is irrelevant. God used him to set up the Supreme Court. God used him, whether you like him or not. And now we have this victory. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I also heard in a spinoff that there were 13 states out of 50 that had a trigger law that as soon as the Supreme Court made that decision, they abolished abortion in the state immediately. Hallelujah. And reports are saying that there will be 20 or 25 of the 50 that will end up in that same place. Half of the country will say that no longer will abortion be tolerated in the states. Hallelujah. That is God's victory. He fought that battle for us. We get to experience it. And we praise him for it, but we don't rest on our laurels, brothers and sisters. Because as we come to the middle of the psalm, where verse 7 to verse 12, we notice that God is judge. Verses 7, 8, and 9 form the middle of the psalm, with verse 8, I think, is the pinnacle of the whole psalm, and it demands our fullest attention. And let me turn our eyes there now. Verses 7, 8, and 9, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. You are to be feared. And you'll see that that word fear is used multiple times in the next verses. It's used in verse 8. It's used in verse 11. And it's used in verse 12. In fact, it's used both as a verb and a noun. And the rhetorical question there for us, who can stand? We already know the answer. No one can stand in his presence. And let's not be mistaken, brothers and sisters. You probably already know this, but I need to say it. God doesn't need to stand up. He is not a deity that relaxes. He is always awake. He is always in action. He's not asleep like your printer at home until you send it a message and then it awakes. God is fully awake all the time. But the language here is beautiful because this notion of arising means that his majesty now is in full display. And in the face of that majesty, his glorious nature, there is no other response but to be in awe and bow before him. And there will come a time, brothers and sisters, where all the knees will bow. Some will bow out of adoration and thankfulness and gratefulness for what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Many of us will weep because we are so thankful, because we know how sinful we were. But there will be some who are forced to bow the knee in the face of his glorious nature. And even God's enemies will bow the knee to him. They will have no other choice. And that shouldn't raise up joy in the sense of yay. It should raise up a sense of fear. because he will establish judgment. And this word fear that we see in verses 8, 7, 8, and 12, it's in the Hebrew language, it's a verb. It means to fear, to stand in awe, to be afraid. In essence, it's a psychological reaction to the recognition of a power greater than your own. And on a minuscule scale, this happened to me in a zoo once down in San Diego, where I was with this crowd of people and we were looking at this pride of lions and it was kind of cool. And the leader of the tour said, okay, let's go up over here because it's almost feeding time. And feeding time. So everyone's like running up to see, you know, the lions eat something because that's always fun, right? And I stayed behind because the main guy just stood there, right? He just stood there. And the only thing between him and me was probably 2 inches of glass, which I am so thankful to the Lord that somebody gave that glass there, because this lion looked at me right in the eye and I thought, okay, let's go. Mistake. He started this growl in his throat. I'm 6'4", 300 pounds. And when he started doing that to me, I'm like, oh no. I recognized that I'm in the presence of a power greater than me. And this is a creature. Imagine what some will feel when they are face to face with the living God. It's a fear that leads to submission. Later on in this section, we see that it is God who will arise, establish judgment, and save all the humble of the earth. Now, this word humble means poor, afflicted, the meek. That should trigger something in our mind a little bit, right? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness towards God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good. And therefore, without disputing or resisting. And brothers and sisters, that's just not the good stuff. That's also the hard stuff. Because we know that God is good. Every good and perfect gift comes from our God and Father. Even the hard stuff. And sometimes hard stuff comes into our life because God is trying to get our attention. He's trying to discipline us. Because he loves us. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. That's why there's such a heavy emphasis in the Old Testament about protecting the poor, the weak, the widow, the orphan, the meek. Because they depend on the people of God to protect them. This is completely antithetical to what the culture screams to us today, is it not, brothers and sisters? That we need to stand up for ourselves. We need to assert our rights. You are a powerful person. That's not being meek. Yes, we have rights. And yes, we should stand up for them at certain points. But we should do so in humility and respect. Because gentleness and meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. Because as I said earlier, it stems from a trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with themselves at all. And before you think that this is some state of attainment that they get to through years of prayer and meditation and fasting, it's not. Meekness, gentleness is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 22 and 24 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The other word for fear that's used here in the section of verse 11, that's a noun. And it describes a fear, a reverence, even a terror. And in the face of God's actions of mighty works, both in deliverance and destruction, a fear for a superior kind of being means a fear to God. Remember, at this point in history, Israel has been taken away. Remember, at this point in history, Judah is surrounded. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded. And there's a delegation outside screaming at us to not trust the Lord, to not listen to our king, because they cannot save you. That is a lie. And it is a lie to instill fear and doubt into our very souls. I'm also convinced today that Christians have exchanged a healthy fear of the Lord for something different. Something less than fear, something less than a dread. And you may ask me why. I say, that's a good question. I've come to this situation of understanding because I see how Christians today deal with their sin and transgression of God's commands. Especially when it comes to sharing the gospel with their friends, family, and co-workers. No one wants to tell someone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus that they should be fearful. That would just offend them, wouldn't it? They're tired of hearing that God is a God of wrath and judgment. They want to hear that God is a God of love, don't they? Now, is God a God of love? Absolutely. For God so loved the world that He gave. But what makes the gospel good, brothers and sisters? What makes the gospel good is that it's compared to something that's terribly bad. And that is the wrath and judgment of God. And when I hear, see, or read of someone who has apostatized from the faith, they've deconstructed their faith, I think to myself, you don't really fear God very much, do you? Maybe you never did. And you may ask me, but Pastor Tim, why should we consider fear in the gospel message? I'm glad you asked, because I want to share with you two different kinds of fear in the Lord. Fear from believers and fear from non-believers. Now again, I looked at the Septuagint because it's that Greek translation of the Hebrew language, and it's the Septuagint that had an influence in the New Testament writers because they often use the same words. In the Septuagint, to describe fear here, they use the word phobos. Phobos. P-H-O-B-O-S. Phobos. It's where we get the word phobia from. Right? It inspires fear. It's a result of coming into contact with a formidable foe. Further, it's a state of severe distress that there's this intense concern for impending pain and danger. It also is this kind of fear that immobilizes people and sometimes renders them unconscious. I keep saying unconscious. Unconscious. Maybe I need a glass of water here. Eh? I'm afraid of spiders. The only good spider is a dead spider. It's one of those questions that I have for God. Like, I know why, but why? Come on. Right? That's arachnophobia, right? When I see one, I'm like jumping on the couch. And that's a sight to see for a rhino. Jumping on the couch because there's something this big on the floor. My kids are laughing. You know, my daughter picks it up and she's doing this with it. And I'm just like, I don't even know what to do. Like my breathing changes. Okay? I'm not afraid of much. Lions and spiders, that's pretty much it. There are people who are afraid of snakes. There are people who are afraid of heights, fear of flying, fear of dogs. There are people who are afraid of doing what I'm doing right now, public speaking. In fact, the old joke is that at a funeral, most people would rather be the person in the box than the person delivering the eulogy. That's how afraid of public speaking they are, right? But why? Because it strikes in them this deep-seated fear that will immobilize them, renders them useless. Who wants to be in that kind of state, honestly? Nobody does. Which I find, interestingly, when people start labeling believers who are standing up for truth as homophobic, transphobic, I'm not afraid of them. I'm not afraid of them at all. I've got a lot to say. It doesn't make me afraid. Certainly not the way I'm afraid of spiders. But if you have your Bibles with me, turn to 1 John chapter 4. Because I know some of you may be saying, but Tim, isn't there somewhere in the Bible that says that perfect love casts out all fear? And people often remind me of this passage when I start talking about having a healthy fear for the Lord. They're like, yeah, but didn't John write something like that? And I'm like, yeah, he did. In fact, you'll find it in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 18. It says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The word that John is using here is phobos. So essentially he's saying there is no fear, there is no phobos, there's this no inspiring fear or a state of severe distress in love. Why? Because perfect love casts out phobos. The perfect love of God casts out that kind of fear that immobilizes you, that makes you unconscious. So I'm saying that word again. I got to figure out a different word. For fear or phobos has to do with punishment. And we understand that, right? Like when I was going to be punished by my dad, I was massively afraid. To be honest, there were times I hid under the bed because I was afraid. And whoever fears, whoever has this phobos, has not been perfected in love. Okay? So John is saying that the knowledge of God, the perfect love of God, drives out that kind of fear. Okay? But turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because this is another scripture that people often get me to turn to and try to explain this idea of love and fear. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. Listen to this. For God has gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So people will turn to this and say to me, see, Tim, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. And I say that's true, because that's not the same word. The word that Paul uses here is dalia. Now, dalia is the word that's used to describe someone who's timid, who's fearful, who has cowardice or shows cowardice. In fact, the word actually describes someone who's lost their heart, lost their courage. That's not phobos. Okay? Phobos is that all-consuming stand where you are kind of fear. The fear that Paul is talking about to Timothy here is that timidity, the loss of courage. He's saying God hasn't given us a fear of timidity or a fear of a loss of courage. He hasn't taken our hearts of courage out of us. In fact, he's given us more. It's a different word. So therefore, believers do not fear God in the same manner as non-believers should or do. The love of God for his children is the kind of perfect love that casts out phobos, casts out that fear that paralyzes us because we know there's impending judgment. Right? If you've been saved, there's no impending judgment. That's why we have to talk about judgment and wrath when we share the gospel. Because if we remove that, we remove, essentially, an aspect, a character, an attribute of God, and we turn him into an idol. Now, it's nothing wrong with including the love of God, and we need to have balance. But brothers and sisters, when we are talking to our friends and family and coworkers, or when I am preaching, or when Pastor Darcy is preaching, we need to be balanced in providing both the law and grace. We have to provide that opportunity for the Spirit to convict and then to deliver peace through Christ. So what are some implications for us this morning? Let me share with you four. Remember, this psalm is all about the victory of God. Okay? This psalm, Psalm 76, is all about the victory of God. If I'm to remind you back in verse 11 of chapter 76, they say this: make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts. That means let all around him give tribute to him who is to be feared. That's the noun. Who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared, that's the verb, by kings of the earth. Why? Because God is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is the ruler of kings. And we saw that played out not only in the angel of the Lord showing up to deliver Jerusalem from Sennacherib, but God using kings like Nebuchadnezzar and other kings in the reestablishment of the nation of Israel to build the second temple. First of all, God's victory is predicated upon his character. You see, Christ's death on the cross is a display of both God's power and his glory. And I would remind you of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And God's victory is predicated upon his character, because at the cross it was a display of his power and his victory. And in Colossians chapter 2, it reminds us that we were dead in our sins because of our sinful nature had not yet been cut away. God made us alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of charges against us. Secondly, God's victory is guaranteed by his very character. You see, our God is a covenant God. He has a covenant relationship with his people. That's why he could say through Isaiah to Hezekiah, "I will rescue you. They won't even fire an arrow into your city. I will crush their arrows, I will crush their bows, I will crush their horses, their chariots, and those who don't die will fall down like they were dead. I will do that," says God. He's making a covenant with Hezekiah. "Do not fear, for the Lord your God is with you." Brothers and sisters, when you walk out of this building this morning, do not fear, for the Lord our God is with you. Remind yourself of Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." I will phobos, that's the word that's used in the Septuagint in that psalm, I will phobos no one. Why? Because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. That's why I will not fear when I leave this building, because the Lord my God is with me. I will remind you, brothers and sisters, that when you surrendered your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit made a seal on you for the day of redemption, and you are now filled with the Holy Spirit. Think of that this week. If you don't think of anything else, ponder this for this week. The very God who created the universe dwells in you. The God who spoke everything into being dwells in you through His Holy Spirit. That's why you don't have to fear. God's victory gives incentive to persevere. Why? Because in Hebrews chapter 12, it says we do this, we persevere, we endure by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith, who's the author and finisher of our faith. May I have to remind you that in Ephesians chapter 2, that the faith that you have is not even of yourself, it is a gift of God. Why? So that we won't boast. So that we won't say, well, you know what, it was 99.99% God and 0.01% me. That's not true. That the very faith that you exercise to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and to confess Him as Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, that very faith is given to you by God Himself. That is why He can give it. That is why He can seal you. That is why He can preserve you until the day of redemption where you will see Him face to face. And it's all Him. Why should we fear? Because somebody's going to cancel my Twitter account? Because I'm going to lose some friends that I work with? And I'm not downplaying some of this stuff. Like, I've worked with some of these people for over a decade. And they know I'm a Christian. In fact, I had a meeting with one of my ex-colleagues just last week, and I told him some stuff that's going on with church, and we're starting a school, and he's all excited, and he goes, you know, we never talk about religion, right? And I go, yeah, I know. Do you want to? No. Okay. Because I know you're a Christian. And he went on to list all these things. I'm like, you know that's not me, right? Like, you know that that's God, right? Yeah, but we don't talk religion. Okay. Why should I fear? Why should you fear? Finally, brothers and sisters, God's victory motivates joyful and thankful worship. Psalm 98 says this, that the Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Why? Because when we gather, we're not just gathering to sing, to give, to listen, to fellowship. We are gathering to proclaim to the very world that God is alive and He's victorious through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your glorious word. Father, I thank You for the salvation that You've given to us through Christ. Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning or listening live or even later who don't know You, who have yet to surrender their lives to You, I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would work mightily and in such a way that not only would they experience fear of Your judgment, but also know that there is great peace found in Christ. Father, I pray for those in this room and who are watching now or even later, who are going through tremendously tough times, who are facing hardship and going through it, who are in this valley of the shadow of death, Father. I pray that your Spirit would strengthen them. Father, I pray that you would remind them that even though they may feel surrounded, that you are their warrior. You will fight for them. And that the victory is already found in Christ. And that ultimately you will anoint us with oil and you will cause our cups to overflow. And one day we will see you face to face. And we will bow the knee in joy and in much gladness and thankfulness for what you've done for us. Help us to live for you this week. Help us to prepare our minds and our hearts, our strength and our souls, Father, for this week, no matter what comes. And I pray, Father, that you remind us that we are not to fear man, but that we are to have a reverent fear of you. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.